Good morning. My name is Kelly Fellows, and I get to serve our Foursquare family as a national next-gen minister. And can I ask, as we move into this time, as we are saying, God, we need the mind of Christ for the sake of this next generation, would you please join me in prayer? God in heaven, we thank you so much that centuries ago, as you gave your law to your people, you said that we are to take this law to love you with our hearts, our minds, and all of our strength, and we're to pass it on to the next generation. And Jesus, you reiterated this when you were here on earth, and you said, such is your kingdom. And you pointed to the next generation. God, if we are to be about your kingdom work, we know we are to be about the next generation. And so, Lord God, we desire your mind. As we ponder and we consider this culture, this season that we live in, Lord God, we pray for wisdom, strategy, and your will to be done in this generation. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. It's wonderful to see so many here during our Next Gen session. We're going to continue our conversation with David Kinnaman. But at this time, I wanted to do something and just introduce, we have a Next Gen leadership team that serves this nation. They're called our Next Gen representatives from districts around the United States. And I'm going to ask if they would just stand up and turn and wave to all of us here. Would you please welcome our Next Gen leaders, our national Next Gen team? One of our Next Gen representatives, Ryan Brown, brought his ID students from Canby, Oregon, who shared with us their fun skit and got us laughing, getting us ready for this session. This morning, I get to be here with my friend Bill Gross, who serves as our missional coach consultant over the nation. And Bill, what does that really mean?
I have the best job in Foursquare. My job, I'm what we call a strategic synergist. I get to go around and I get to work with all the district offices, and I get to work with national leaders, and I get to work with churches and those who are just out in the field, and I get to help them take the five missional targets that Pastor Glenn has put together. Our leaders, our churches, our people groups, our missions, and our resources, and I get to kind of help them take all of that and funnel it into one step. And so Next Gen is one of the big areas for us because it's in our people group, but it's more than that. You know, we kind of took it out of the people group, and it's a lens. And what I mean by a lens is everything that we develop in Foursquare, everything that we want to pass on to our churches, everything that we say is important, we want to look through the lens of gender, generation, and ethnicity. And so when we're talking about starting new institutes, when we're talking about bringing Christ into discipleship methods, when we're talking about reaching our communities, we're talking about generations. We don't just want to talk about how we would do that with adults. We want to talk about how we would do that with children and how we would do that with youth and how we would do that with our college students. So that's my job. It's a pretty awesome job, actually.
Sounds like
a good
job.
Get to wander around and talk to people and help them grab hold of what Christ has put in their heart and put it into practice.
Well, Bill, I'm thankful you could be here this morning. David, we've introduced you at our earlier session, and most everybody was in here for that, but just as the opportunity to reintroduce you, David Kinnaman serves as the president of the Barna Research Group in Ventura, California, where he lives with his wife, Jill, and his three children. And we're going to take this time now, as was stated earlier, to unpack, to engage with the research, to engage with what you've shared in your book, You Lost Me. And this is going to be a time of interaction and conversation. During this session, we're going to give you a chance to engage and ask some of those questions that might be rolling around in your mind. And so, Dave, I just want to hand this back over to you so that you can share with us many of the findings and what that means for us in our generation.
Okay, great. So what I want to do today is we're going to spend about the first half of our session going through some of the findings. I'm a researcher, and I think I hope this won't be too detailed, but I want to give you a sense of what we've been learning. So I want to do three things. I want to start out by describing the problem, why it is this generation is leaving the church. We want to talk about why this generation is different, why it matters, number two. And then number three, what do we do about it? All right, so we're going to spend the first 30 minutes or so of our time together kind of laying out some of this. And to start with the problem It's important for us to recognize that when you look at the statistics, there's a huge percentage of young people who grow up in Christian churches who end up walking away from the church. We see 59% of young people say that they will have dropped out at least at some point during their young adult years from ages 16 to 29. Many of these are dropping out actually as they become sort of their late teen years, 16, 17. We're seeing these young people sort of disengage from the church earlier. Even though they're actually in the building, they've already sort of mentally checked out. And so we know the numbers, but it's interesting because doing this whole research project over the last 4 or 5 years, for me, it's actually gone beyond just understanding what's the number. There's actually been a huge debate about what's the actual percentage of young people who drop out. Is it under 50? Is it over 70%? And in a sense, I'm almost beyond caring about the actual number. I mean, each life should matter to us. But to me, it's not about whether it's 59% or 43%. To me, let's talk about the journeys that these young people take. And I actually went into this research assuming that all these young people were losing their faith, and it turns out that that's not actually the case. We actually came up with three different journeys that these young people take. I'm going to show a couple of them to you. The first is a journey of a nomad, and this is actually the most common journey that someone would take. This is someone who walks away from the church, but they still call themselves a Christian. And so it's interesting because about 4 in 10 young people who go to our churches will become a spiritual nomad after high school. And, you know, they go to college or it becomes less important in their lives. They say they might attend in the future, but Christian community just doesn't matter to them in the same way that it did. What's interesting is that someone like Katy Perry, who, anybody recognize that name? Mm-hmm. She grew up in a Christian home. Mm-hmm. In a charismatic home. And she actually, in the pages of Rolling Stone, describes her theology of speaking in tongues. And seems like there should be a joke about her popular songs right there, but we'll leave that alone. But she describes her theology of speaking in tongues. She has Jesus tattooed on her wrist. She describes her theology of speaking in tongues as, you know, when you're just not sure what to pray, You just speak with this other language. This is in the pages of Rolling Stone. Here's a spiritual nomad, someone who still calls herself a Christian, but who clearly is away from the institutional church in the way we would sort of expect it. A prodigal is the least common faith journey. This is someone who loses their faith entirely. They say they're no longer a Christian. They're lost to faith. It's about 1 in 10 young people. And Facebook, a tiny little IPO that happened this last week, one of the founders. He's an example of a prodigal. This is not Mark Zuckerberg, but another one of the minority investors and founders. Had actually grew up in a Lutheran church, very conservative home, went off to school, came out as homosexual, no longer Christian, you know, and all the rest. And that's the story of a prodigal. So what was interesting to me is that each of these stories actually occur, I think, throughout different generations. You see prodigals and nomads. C.S. Lewis was a nomad turned prodigal and then becomes, you know, one of the greatest Christian apologists of the last 100 years. So these are sort of tried and true stories. We use these phrases as sort of typical archetypes, you know, prodigal and nomad, for the kinds of faith journeys that people have away from the institution or away from the faith. And yet what struck me in this research, and actually in working on the project, I had to try to convince the editor of the book that we needed to tell this third story, and that is the story of exiles. And these are individuals who are stuck between culture and church. These are individuals who feel as though their faith doesn't connect in the industry that God's called them to. And folks, we're losing many young scientists, many young musicians and artists who say, I'm not just interested in being a worship leader. I want to be the best musician that God's called me to be. And I can't necessarily do that in the church. And so these exiles are people who feel stuck between two worlds. Now, what sort of occurred to me is, as you look at the story of exiles, the reason that we use that term is someone like Daniel and Esther. And we mentioned this in the interview earlier with Tammy. But exiles, that faith journey, if you think about Daniel and Esther and Jeremiah, the reason that they feel lost is because culture has changed so much, right? Like, they wouldn't be interesting to us if we had not seen the huge amount of cultural change and social change and economic change and political change in the backdrop. Does that make sense? In other words, exiles happen when culture changes. And folks, I think part of the story of the research here is that we're seeing the rise of exiles. This is part of the challenge of discipling this new generation. And so those are the three faith journeys, and we, you know, give you all sorts of data and perspective about that. We unpack it in the book for you. So here is the negative perceptions that young people have of the church. And in the midst of all the complexity of life, you can see that these negative perceptions that the church is overprotective, that it's repressive, that it's anti-science, that it's exclusive, that they have to choose between their faith and their friends, that it's doubtless, that it's shallow, that it's rigid. If you think about the central theme of all of these, what young people are basically saying to us is that Christianity doesn't offer a way to be Christian, a way to be human in a deep, thoughtful, or challenging way. And so I think this is the real question before us when it comes to this next generation. It's not just that they have some sort of negative experience with the church, although that happens. What's really occurring with this next generation is that they're saying Christianity doesn't really make sense to the complicated, challenging, sometimes just really stupid questions that they ask about, questions on the internet, right? Like, the world is changing, and does Christianity really matter for them to be really fully human? So that's the problem, is that the church is struggling really to connect with this next generation in an era of complexity. And what I want to do next is describe why this matters. And we'll spend a couple of minutes here. There's some stats that are going to come on the screen, but it's really not a lot about the data. I want you to hear, sort of again, to use this prophetic imagination to imagine what is happening with this generation, to think a little bit differently about what is occurring. So first of all, why this matters is because this is an age-old problem. And you can see that when we ask pastors what age group, if any, is the most difficult for your church to minister to, you can see in the 20s and in the college age and high school, this sticky middle, this black hole for many churches of young adults, older teens. We don't know what to do with these young people, right? Now, one of the interesting things, the work has been out about 6 months. Guess what's been the most common criticism or the most common response from pastors and leaders about this dropout problem? What would you imagine people have said about it? Come on, this is not a really complicated question. What is the problem that people have with the dropout problem? What do they say about the idea of young adults dropping out of church? They'll be back. There it is. They'll be back. Mm-hmm. Easy enough, right? So I want to show you now why this is not just the same old problem. And we're going to use, again, some statistics and some information, but also some pictures to show you why this generation is so different. Mm. And the first is to recognize just the huge amount of change that's happened socially. So in the 1960s, sociologists have estimated the percentage of young people who turned 30 who finished certain sort of things in life, right? So they had gotten their college degree, they left home, they'd finished school, they'd become financially independent, they're married, they have a child. All five of those things are completed. You can see in the 1960s, the stats here, 77%, up behind me, 77% of young women and 2 out of 3 young men had completed those 5 major life transitions by age 30. Mm-hmm. All 5, right? The reason that young men are a little behind is because they get married to younger women, so they're not quite married by age 30. Do you think that's gone down or up in the last 30 years?
Down.
Way down, use a statistically relevant term, way down.
Yeah.
46% of young women and 31% of young men now have completed those major life transitions. So here is one of the most important things for you senior pastors to understand about this difference, right? They're just going to come back. They'll be back. Hmm. No worries. The differences now with today's young 20-somethings are profound in terms of their social changes that are taking place. The typical 20-something in the 1960s was conventional. They were normal. They were everything we were trained in seminary to deal with, right? Most of our churches do pretty well with conventional families, with young kids and, you know, who've got all their stuff together. And part of the reason why many of us say they'll be back, don't worry about it, just wait till they have kids, then they'll really figure out what it means to be spiritual. But the challenge is that look at what's missing now, you know, in the big white space above the 46% and the 31%. The typical 20-something is no longer typical. And so are we really content to let this generation for a decade or more figure it out? Like, you know, we say, well, they'll be back when they have kids. Like, our best church growth strategy is just to get people pregnant.
Yeah.
You know, this is a different generation, and they're taking longer to go through these life experiences. And sometimes we can judge that, we could critique that, but I want you to notice that that is such a huge change. Another huge social change is fatherlessness. In 1960, it was 5% of the births in this nation were to single moms, unwed moms, and now it's 41%.
Yeah.
It's 8 times more likely. When I said in our interview with Tammy that Jill, my wife, grew up, she was born to married parents, but she was adopted, but she had a divorce later in life, her parents divorced. It's now 8 times more likely with this generation to grow up where the biological parents aren't married. Folks, this is Babylon. This is, like, there's no rules that apply to this. And so as you think about these social changes, these are huge, huge shifts. Now, the other thing that I want to point out to you is a little bit different. This is more, less of an, you know, information and more of just an idea for you to consider. This next graphic shows you the difference in media consumption between the 1960s and today. In the 1960s, we had a mainstream culture. Yes, the rails sort of, the train went off the rails in the 1960s with the sexual revolution and with many other aspects of culture change. But that was just the beginning of what we're now reaping in our culture. And part of what's happening is just this proliferation of media. And, you know, you think about my daughter, Emily, she's 12, and her favorite show on television is Cupcake Wars, right? I want you to imagine Cupcake Wars in the 1960s on ABC, right? Like there's all this fragmentation of culture. So one of the things you're dealing with, ministry leaders, senior pastors, next-gen leaders, is you're dealing with a fragmented culture, fragmented attention spans. People feel as though they can customize their media and their experiences to their unique, exact specifications.
Yeah.
Now, part of what's interesting, we're going to show you some data around people that Americans admire. And this shows you Denzel Washington, Oprah Winfrey, Bill Gates, Faith Hill, George Clooney, Bill Gates, Bono, Britney Spears, Paris Hilton. And if you look from left to right, it's mosaics, busters, boomers, elders. The higher the line, the more likely people are favorable towards those leaders. So you can see Denzel Washington, one of the most favorably viewed Americans today, and every generation has basically a favorable perception of Denzel Washington, right? You can see sort of how each of these pop culture leaders have a fairly similar sort of awareness and favorability with Americans, regardless of their age. Now, let me show you how that would be different if we were to look at Christian leaders. And so this would include people like Billy Graham, Pat Robertson, James Dobson, Franklin Graham, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Chuck Colson, Bill Hybels, Andy Stanley. Notice any directions there.
Yeah.
Young people have really no sense of a cultural heritage of what it means to be Christian or who speaks for Christianity. And you can see this comparison between the best regarded Christian leader, Billy Graham, and the least regarded sort of pop culture leader, Paris Hilton, and you can see this huge, huge shift in the comparison between these groups. And, you know, I was doing this talk at a Christian school not too long ago, and an older gentleman raised his hand. He's like, well, who's Paris Hilton, you know? Just don't Google her, sir.
You said don't Google her, right?
Don't.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah. All right. So one of the things we said earlier is this idea of, you know, pop culture has really become the religion of this generation. And so this is part of this sort of Babylon-like experience that we're dealing with the church. Attention spans. The typical teenager now is using more than 10 hours of media per day. 10 hours of media per day. That means if they're using the internet and watching television, two separate hours, those would be unique hours. But even if you were to sort of take out all that overlapping time, it's more than 7 hours a day that young people are using media. And we have 35 minutes a week to talk about our skinny jeans and lattes, right? Like, we have 35 minutes a week to try to help disciple them. That's this challenge of how do you actually disciple in a changing world. Now, I have one last infographic here that will show you the differences about why I think we're in a unique moment of great potential and of great peril for the church. If you think about it, with our mobile devices, my phone is right here, because we wouldn't want to be too far away from our technology, right? If you think about it, the best human inventions now are in our pocket. You can see on this slide, we've got the calculator, the camcorder, the phone, the calendar, the Polaroid, Instagram, your photo book, your record player, your video game system, your map, your remote control, your encyclopedia, your weatherman, your Rolodex, and on and on and on and on. In the last 5 years, digital technology has changed the way we interface with all of these amazing inventions over the last thousands of years of human history that are now in our pocket. And I'd like you to think about, again, just with our prophetic imagination, what is it going to be required of us to disciple in this age? Mm-hmm. A friend of mine, Brandon Schultz, he was an intern at Barna a few years ago, and he said that when his iPhone runs out of battery juice, he's lost. He doesn't know his way around. He can't find restaurants. He can't remember anybody's phone number. He's lost. He's like, basically all wisdom now is in the cloud. That's a different kind of era. And listen, here's the conclusion of all this idea of why we're different, right? Why this is not just the same old thing as the 1960s. Is that if you think about it, this generation is not just sort of different. It's discontinuously different. And folks, we are all being shaped by this new immersive culture where reality is mostly defined by the media and the tools that we have. Reality is mostly defined by the media and the tools that we're using. Mm. So we did a study for this group called Orange, and we did interviews with teenagers and their parents. We expected teenagers would be the ones who are, you know, sort of technologically addicted, and they're using all this technology. All this conflict is happening because the parents are just so perfect in their use of technology, and that's the reason why there's all this conflict. Well, guess what? That wasn't true. It turns out that parents are just as addicted to technology as their young people, but just in different ways. They're using bringing home work. They're doing email, checking it in bed. They are, checking Facebook, around family, what would have ordinarily been, family conversation times. My son, Zach, the other day, I was helping him on a school project, and he's like, "Dad, would you stop doing Twitter and help me with my homework?" We're all being influenced by this immersive culture. Now, here is why that's so important, is that we have this opportunity to be the church, many generations together, navigating what it means to be faithful in this in life's complexity. Reverse mentoring. We need people like Brandon to help us think about technology. He's a social media expert, and I'm learning things. He's actually the one who talked me into joining Twitter about 6 months ago, and he said, I said, "Why would I want to do it? It just seems like a waste of time." He's like, "Well, Dave, why would you publish books?" I didn't have a really good answer to that. And so, we need the next generation to help us think about technology, to think about this immersive environment that we're living in, and we need the wisdom of the older generation to help us think about, well, how do you actually live faithfully? How do you actually understand the vanity, the sort of the utter meaninglessness of much of what we try to do and try to accomplish without God's power. So the last thing I want to talk about is, well, what do we do? We've established there's a problem. We've established the idea that this is a different generational setting than we've seen in the 1960s. The last thing we want to talk about is, what can we do? And the first thing I'd like to say is the idea of being in an immersive culture that enculturates us, that changes the way we think, to be conformed to the patterns of this world. The best example I can find, I mean, this is human nature, but the best example I can find of what a particular culture does to us, a pagan-like culture, is exiles in Babylon. That the best biblical metaphor, the complexity of this time, is exiles in Babylon. That people like Daniel and Esther faced a changed culture, and that their spiritual story helped the faith community, the Hebrew community, learn to be faithful in a new kind of world. Folks, we are living in a new kind of world in the next 50 years. The kind of Christianity that your kids and your grandkids live out is going to be global. It's going to be digitally interconnected. It's going to be economically probably less prosperous than we've seen over the last 100 years. It's going to be ethnically, religiously diverse. They're going to live in a plural world where people don't always agree with their beliefs about Christ and the Bible. They're going to be pursuing faith and faithfulness in careers and callings where it's very difficult to be a Christian. This has always been the case, but even more so. And so what will it look like for us to help to disciple them? And I think that the central challenge that we could recognize here is that they're trying to learn to live in but not of. Again, there's something very classic and timeless about Jesus teaching, praying for the church to be in but not of. But this is the central challenge that this generation, they want to be in media but not of media. How can we help them learn to navigate that and the discernment that's required? A few more really kind of more practical ways that we could think about this. Let's look at those different groups, prodigals, nomads, and exiles. And then we could talk about the fourth group of people who didn't leave the church. We'd call them faithfuls. And, you know, for nomads, I'd like you to consider that they need a new vision of church. They need some sense of what it means to be part of a faith community that wasn't just something that happened on Sunday morning. You know, one of the big challenges that we face right now is that many of these young people, they're inheriting really a cultural Christ, not a personal Savior. Mm. You know, Jesus is like their friend on Facebook. You know, Jesus is getting lost in the data stream, but he doesn't actually like change the way we think about this. And this is one of the challenges of a distractive, immersive culture where Jesus is fine. He's a friend of theirs, but he's like one of many. You know, that's the big challenge I think we're facing right now. With nomads in particular. With prodigals, I think we need to respect them and challenge them. Man, over and over, I see in our research this, man, the intelligence and the beauty of these young people. Exiles, too, I think we need to give them a sense of a new language and perspective about what they're trying to do. This is why I think that Esther and Daniel and Jeremiah are such important, because if we could teach about their lives what it meant to be faithful. We know about the Daniel in the lion's den, but Daniel 1 tells us so many things about how hard it was. I was just up at a school in Seattle, and one of the professors who teaches on sort of this exilic literature, he said, you know, Daniel 1 is a really fascinating section of scripture because we don't realize how Babylonian Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, how Babylonian Daniel was, and that gave him the credibility to be able to do the work that God had called him to do. And so we don't really recognize, you know, how Babylonian some of our own children are, mm-hmm. and what that requires of us. And so as I look at the young people that we've interviewed, just recognizing some of the challenges that we have in each of these different sort of faith journeys, and with faithfuls, you know, listening to them, allowing them to have some shared leadership, being intergenerational about this. This is a story that relates to being intergenerational. We had a 93-year-old friend of the family come over for dinner. Her name is Carolyn, and the kids were just enthralled. I was having her tell a story. She grew up in California, and I think she was in the Navy. She was telling a story about how a young Japanese student of hers had to be interned, taken away, and just fascinating stories about World War II. And so the kids and I were all sort of really interested in the stories that she told. So I said, well, Carolyn, you know, you're 93. What are some of the advantages? And she was actually talking about how, you know, at 93, a lot of her friends and dear family has passed on. And I said, well, Carolyn, you know, what are some of the advantages of being 93? She said, well, I guess I don't have much peer pressure. I thought that was pretty good. So how does your church deal with the opportunity and complexity of these four groups. And here are nine ideas. I won't read them all to you, but I'll give you a couple of them that we'll kind of focus on. We'll leave these up for a while so you can write them down. These are nine practical takeaways that you could have as a senior leader, as a younger leader, as you're thinking about this next generation. This idea of vocational discipleship, when you think about vocation and you think about how it is that young people could be vocationally discipled. Let me talk about my daughter, Emily, and some of the challenges that we're going to be experiencing, I think, as a church. So she's 12. I've been asking her to watch the old reruns of Star Trek with me, with Captain Kirk and Spock. And they were on at 10 o'clock in California, some old reruns. And at 10:30, of course, it's an hour-long show. At 10:30, she's like, "Dad, would you please let me go to bed? These are really stupid." She said, "You can see that all those plants are artificial, and the aliens—they just look like humans with, like, you know, stupid makeup. Like, what do they do? Film this in their garage?" And she said something interesting. She said, "You know what? Kelsey and I could do a better job on our Mac." Now, remember the picture I just showed you, all the best human inventions in our pocket, on our computers? It's not just changing the fact that this generation can access wisdom. It's changing the way they think about what they can make of the world. They don't think they need to be 27 and in Hollywood or, you know, have your accountant's degree. They think they could do this stuff now. They're not always right about that, but they're more right than they realize. Yeah. This is the American Idol effect. We know from our research that one in four young people think, this is teenagers, 13 to 17, one in four, 27%, think there's a pretty good chance by the time they're 25, they're going to be famous or well-known. It's a pretty good chance. One in four young people
think. I've seen the auditions. Yeah, I've seen all those people.
Yeah, that's why thousands and thousands of people show up. And so what I'm asking you to think about in terms of vocational discipleship is how will the church, and we're asking our home church to consider this, it's not just a great junior high ministry or a good high school ministry or a good college program. How will we help the young filmmakers and journalists and teachers and nurses and missionaries think about vocation? Think about how these tools can be an expression of life on mission with Christ. And I think that's such a huge opportunity for the church as we consider how we reshape our ministry to be focused on Jesus, to be focused on mission, but to be oriented around what God's calling these young people to do. Listen, churches can make some of these changes in some ways that public education can't actually do yet. I mean, there's so many rules and regulations and ways that we're thinking about, well, you can't make this change, you can make this change. Churches can be nimble enough to vocationally disciple this next generation. Now, here's one of the cool things. What's one of the best natural resources that you have in your church about people who've actually done this? The older generation, right? They've been living in but not of business and media and the callings that God has asked them to pursue. So we have a natural resource of older, wise leaders who've gone through this, and it's a perfect opportunity for us to be intergenerational in the way that we help this next generation think about vocation, think about their calling. So those are some ideas that we have. We'll show you some ways to contact me if you're interested in any more work. We do a free email newsletter about cultural change, because that's what we exist to do at Barna Group. We feel like the tribe of Issachar, you know, 1 Chronicles 12:32, people who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. I mean, we have some practical ideas that we've given you today, but mostly we're trying to help you understand the culture. I hope you've gotten a sense of why this generation is so much different than ever before. But also now, what do we do about that? And that's what the conversation is going to go. What are we going to talk about? What's the practical way we deal with some of this cultural change?
So, David, thank you for unpacking this for us all. And I know that there's going to be a time for us to engage. Let's give David a hand. Thank you.
You know, David, we heard from one of our leading pastors, Pastor Wayne Cadero, on our first night that there are a few things that we should be really engaging. One, that we as a group, we want to be an epicenter for young leaders. Second is that we need to recognize growth tips. So you kind of gave us some growth tips here. And then the last, and this is for us that are senior pastors, we have to focus. So we have to know what it is that we can grab. I'm a part of the reason I'm here is I represent that, I guess, the aging generation. How many of you are baby boomers, senior pastors here in the room? And so we're being called into a role in all of this. And I think that's what's important. We have to find our relevancy. And hopefully our relevancy won't be just to adopt a culture that's not ours. I would hate to see that we would think that our relevancy is to diet and fit into skinny jeans, which would be frightening, or that it's just, you know, getting the right technology, yep. You know, so that we can kind of walk around and look like we have it. How would you talk to senior pastors here and help us see the best ways to mentor? How do we get our hands on it?
Well, I could speak from my experience with George Barna probably best. Again, this is where, you know, all the theory aside, I could look at 17 years of working with George Barna, came to him, my dad who's here today, you know, encouraged me to work for the Barna Group. I was a you know, junior in college, and I was like, you know, what are the prospects for me out of school? And my dad's like, yeah, why don't you take that job? That sounds like a good idea. And so 17 years later, you know, now I bought the business from George Barna about 3 years ago. And I think the thing that I've been learning about mentoring is that you need to give people more of a chance to succeed and fail than you usually do. Mm. And so we sometimes give them a tiny little playground to work in. I remember one of my first days on the job, full time after school, came in, did a press release, and George said, yeah, probably some people are going to call you up if they want to do media interviews or whatever. Just go ahead and take the call. I was like, oh, all right, that sounds easy enough, right? Well, I mean, like, focus on the family, you know, the Washington Post, Los Angeles Times. In the first week, they're calling, hey, so what do you think about culture and what's your research show? And I'm like 22 years old, you know, doing this interview. And you know, it's so important for us to be able to give people more ability to succeed and fail. Mm. And I also think about, this is super powerful in my life. When I wrote the book Unchristian, I sent an email to George. I said, listen, you've had, you know, your criticism for being, you know, a critic of the church. But here's the book that I want to put out as my first book. It's about homosexuality, being too political, evangelism, that we're proselytizers, that we're hypocritical and judgmental. There, how do you think about that? That's going to be my first come out book, right? And so George wrote me an email back and he said, put it out, support what you have to say with data, but it would be better to be drummed out of business for being honest than for us to try to soften or reshape the truth for people to try to consume it.
Mm. That's good.
Now, I want you to think about something. Here's a guy at the time who had written like 40 books, who was basically saying, it would be better for me to lose my business than for you, Kinnaman, a young, no-name author, for you to try to soften or reshape the truth. Like, that kind of courage that he was willing not just to give me a lot of latitude, but be willing to sort of like lose his own reputation, to face the criticism on behalf of me, to lose some standing as a business in relation to that. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to give up our ministry? And I mean, you know, God has blessed that project and you know, it's sort of like this idea of how do you actually invest in young people and give them the permission to succeed and fail. But that isn't just sort of like some nice experiment that's sort of like cordoned off. That's part of who you are as an older leader.
We have in this room all types of different senior pastors. And we have next gen leaders. We really wanted to get both of you together. So, I mean, I think that last part especially, that's such a great word for us as senior pastors. What room are you making for your next gen leaders? Because it's kind of in some ways, I think, a direct line. If the senior pastors don't make room for the next gen leaders to really affect that church culture, then those next gen leaders, they don't see any way that they could have their up and coming generations begin to affect the culture. Mm-hmm. We were, if you're a baby boomer, we were a part, many of us, of the Jesus movement. And we were allowed, I don't, maybe allowed's not the right word, but we took it, whether we were allowed or not. We said, we want to change the church. Mm. And we did. We did. And now we have, what I hear you saying is this upcoming generations that's saying, we'd like to change the church too. And so making room for that, I think, becomes really, really important. So senior pastors, in our next session that's coming up, you're going to get the opportunity to discuss this a little bit. What for you stands in the way of you maybe letting go just a little bit, giving a little bit of room, you know, doing it well, doing it methodically, doing it absolutely Spirit-led, but doing it. We want to take a moment. We want to open up the floor for some questions. And so I can't really see out there if we have microphones.
We do.
So we have microphones over here on one side, and we have microphones on another side. If you have any questions that you'd like to ask David, then we'd like to invite you to come up to the microphones. And
Bill, as they're
away.
Making their way to the microphones, you guys can make your way for the next few minutes to the microphones. I'd like to just talk a little bit and hear from you, David, about what you said, reverse mentoring. Because I got to sit with Tony Hawk recently and have an interview with Tony Hawk. And for those of us of my generation, we understand that Tony Hawk was kind of the icon of the skate world. And he's still extremely relevant and still very influential in that culture. And when I was sitting and talking with him, I said, Tony, you know, you're a 40-year-old guy, you know, 40-plus-year-old guy. How do you stay current and how do you stay relevant? And he said simply this. He goes, my kids keep me relevant. My kids keep me knowing what's going on. And I saw that what he was doing was he was being reverse mentor. Could you talk a little bit more about that and unpack that, especially since we have senior leaders in the room, that we need to have those ears to hear from that next generation as well?
Yeah, we were doing some consulting for a church in Tulsa, and it was interesting because we did this big research study, came in, presented it, helped them understand some of the dynamics of what was happening, and you had your older leaders, your sort of your established baby boomer leaders and such. And the night before, I was like, yeah, one of the executive pastors said, I think I'm going to invite the younger leaders. Like, it just occurred to them to invite them to the meeting, which I thought was sort of telling. And then during the meeting, they were talking about how, you know, when they're out of town, people don't really like the B team. And, you know, they're trying to figure. So they started a whole separate campus, you know, for a separate venue for a younger leader, the younger leaders to teach. And they were talking about this, like, you know, how this big challenge of how do you integrate the B team into this? And I was like, you guys know the B team is sitting at the table and you're calling them the B team.
Yeah.
And so that really, really happened. And, you know, it's sort of like, it's just a really interesting. So then I was talking to the younger, sort of the same meeting. I was like, okay, so guys, what younger leaders, what do you think are some of the challenges that you face in not having, you know, the opportunities? Like, well, we just don't have enough money. And so it's this really classic thing. Here's the older leaders saying, well, you know, they're not really quite ready for the main stage. And the younger leaders saying, well, man, if you just give us a little bit more resources, we could do this. And what I think was missing was this sort of process of discerning together what God was calling the congregation to do. And I know there's all sorts of different ways that in governance structures, you know, whether the senior leader or the board or, you know, sort of how that works. And each church has its own little process to do that. But what's missing so often, I think, is this sense of we're actually working together to figure this out. We're mutually dependent on one another. Like George Barna was really putting his reputation and the business on the line behind me as an upstart researcher. And that's a huge cost, and it always costs the senior leader more than it costs the younger leader to make that kind of commitment.
Yeah, it does.
Let's go ahead and get to some questions. Can you, if you would, when you guys are asking questions, could you please tell us your name and kind of where you're involved in this whole discussion? Are you a senior pastor or a leader or a next gen leader?
Hi, I'm Lynn Cooper. I serve in Decatur, Illinois, and we are next-gen leaders for our church, my husband and I. And I see this problem. I love that you've invited our senior pastors with us because we need to take action now immediately for where we are culturally. But maybe just the way I'm wired, I also see this as we also need to take emergency preventative measures. And what does that look like? And I see that number 6 on your list was families. And that's the topic I'd kind of like to hear more about statistic-wise. I'm reminded of Moses saying that we must love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind. And he charges us to imprint that upon our children's heart, to talk about the Lord as we lie and everywhere we go. And I think that's super important that in this discipleship process, we not just disciple next gen, but we disciple parents who I believe we now have this group of parents that left the church and are now coming back, and we must disciple them to be families that disciple their children, because the last statistic, so I'd like to hear more statistics about families, but the last I read, our parents are still the most influential people in children's lives.
That's right.
Absolutely.
And I believe that we should use that to our best ability, but we must make sure our parents are being discipled. And then our families, we will see all the difference, because I see that faithfulness group. And to me, that has to be children whose families were faithful and they were brought up and raised in faithfulness.
David. Yeah, so in our research, there's no doubt that the role of the parents is the single biggest predictor in sort of the whether the young person sticks with faith.
You list that in your book.
Absolutely, yeah. And again, this stands on a lot of the work that we've done as a company looking at, you know, transforming children into spiritual champions, mm-hmm. and the importance of children's ministry. And we need to take a more holistic, you know, look at the problem and its solutions. It's not just about better children's ministry or better family ministry or better teenage ministry. It's all of these things together. And how do we get on the same page? I mean, I think some of the innovative churches that we're seeing are doing a better job of looking at all of these things at once, not just improving incrementally each little program, but saying all of these things matter, you know, sort of birth to age 30, 35. We need to figure out how do we disciple across that whole lifespan. That includes families, that includes children's ministry. But one of the challenges is in this environment that we're talking about, it's harder to find good families to do that.
Yeah.
And a family can't give what they don't have.
Yeah.
And so we have to have the focus on families, but also we need to say there has to be, as the young woman said, preventative measures for those families that just don't work that way, don't work well.
Yeah, that's good.
Hello. Yes, my name is Esteban Trujillo. I'm the senior pastor of a church in New Mexico. And obviously being younger helps to bridge that gap between the existing established generation and the upcoming generation. But part of the problem that I'm sort of struggling with is obviously culturally, my kids and their older counterparts are sort of having these developmental milestones at different times than I did or than my parents did. And I think part of the disconnect that I'm feeling is, when is the right time to address these milestones where the older generation would have had them, you know, 16, 18, 22, etc. And now it's sort of fragmented. Now the 20-somethings are not hitting the big five. They're taking those into their 30s, but they're then advancing some of the other sociological and socioeconomic milestones into their younger years, i.e. developing a strong social network and experimenting sexually. So, I mean, is there a way or does your statistics bridge that gap for us to sort of meet at the time that it's needed? Obviously, you know, we see Jesus meeting the blind man when he was blind. Mm-hmm. And so as a church, I think if we can figure out where and when to address the issues and what issues are currently age-appropriate, I think that's going to help. Do you have any info?
That's a really great question. And the challenge is that as you're ministering to, you know, the next generation, part of the difficulties, you have a lot of parents and grandparents and others who, you know, are concerned about talking about sex and sexuality too early and all the rest. I think ultimately we have to ask who we're in ministry for. And that's to disciple this next generation. We're not excluding or eliminating, you know, the older adults from that equation. But when we're talking about next generation ministry and trying to disciple this next generation, we need to talk very personally about the individuals involved. So we talk a lot about, well, the programs, and even in some of the question that you asked, we talk, well, you know, these young people are getting older or, you know, going through these life events later. How do we deal with these all sorts of complex issues? The truth is we need to have an individual approach. So as Emily, my daughter, turns 13 and 14 and 15, she's going to be different than my daughter, Annika, and the questions that she's going to have. So Jill and I are talking about that, how Emily is more, you know, thoughtful and kind of deep about certain things, and Annika has other kinds of ways that she's responsive to the Lord. So our ministries have to be small enough and focused enough on these individuals' lives. So we're not talking about just the generation in general, because frankly, none of our churches, this whole denomination, isn't going to change the generation. We got to talk about specifics. How do we actually minister to this person as they're dealing with this issue, you know, right now? And the other big challenge there is that we're seeing with technology this temptation for what we call split souls. So they have a digital identity, and they have like the church identity. Mm. You know, so they're part of the church for years and years and years, but they're actually starting to get sucked into consumer debt, sexual, you know, pornography, and other kinds of things. And they're living this. They're having a hard time figuring out how to live a whole life. And so that's part of the reason why we have to have the courage to talk about these issues as early as they come up and be willing to say there's probably a more present reality than most of these young people are being willing to talk about.
You know, we're going to have just time, I think, for one more question because...
Dang, I always talk too long.
Sorry.
There is a second session. That's right.
For those, for next-gen leaders and senior pastors, you guys will be taken off for lunch and then going into your learning tracks. But let's have one last question over here on this side. They're coaching right now. They're combining three questions into
get
one mega
in.
Question.
I can see it. Give me a long question.
Andy Opie, and I'm serving as a missionary in Bangkok, Thailand. And my question is, how do we help facilitate the young leaders who have a burden and passion to do something when we live in a new current reality? I think of last night we heard Bernie talk about going out at 22 to take over a church of 31 that went to 18. And right now, I know people I went to school with, they didn't say it out loud, but the almost famous syndrome you're talking about, they wanted the church of 1,000. They went to staff positions, and they get a good comfy staff position, and then why are they going to give up a nice salary and benefits to go plant a church or pioneer a church or take over a struggling church?
That's a big question.
And then at the same time, a parallel, a friend of mine who went to law school was telling me, if I go to Harvard Law School or Yale Law School, I have to work for 5 years in a corporate job to pay off my debt. I think that's similar in the church now. We go to ministry school, and then we have to get some kind of job to pay off the debt, and that we can't take the risk anymore to get into the ministry. How do we address that as senior leaders to facilitate young leaders to say, go out into these, we don't want to say smaller or the minor leagues, but a proving ground where they can practice in a safe place?
Well, at least you guys are asking me all the easy questions. Thanks for asking. I don't know. What do you guys
Bill.
Think? No. So, I mean,
first, it is a challenging question.
Absolutely. And
no,
you know, I mean,
I
think bivocational ministry is going to be more common. I think economically, we talked about this. We're not going to see the next 50 years like the last 50 years.
Yeah.
I mean, if I'm just going to put my market research hat on and sort of. Because that's what we do. We do work for NBC Universal and Sony. We look at like the size of the market and trends and, you know, how do you speak to the faith audience and other kinds of things. If I were a marketer and, you know, as the Foursquare and charismatic movement came of age over the last 50 years, I would say we put some good money on, you know, contemporary worship, more experiential sort of service, we had the skit that sort of satirized this idea of how we communicate. But there's a real healthy way in which the church has grown to communicate in ways that actually speak to people, right? Like, just because you can exegete scripture and speak for 45 minutes doesn't necessarily mean you're actually communicating to people in the complexity of life, right? That's one of the challenges that we face. So as I look at this Foursquare movement and I look more broadly at the church, I think we have to be prepared for all sorts of new ways of thinking about ministry, bivocational ministry, helping people. You know, Paul did tent making, so we have some age-old examples of why this would be important. But we have to recognize that being called to professional ministry is important. There will be many, many who will do that. But there's also a real new way in which God seems to be moving in the marketplace, as I said earlier. Reclaiming our voice, you know, if we're going to mentor and be truly, I believe the Foursquare denomination could be one of the leaders in the next 30 years in terms of really working with this next generation. That might include starting institutes that address these different channels of culture, faith, film, media, music, law, healthcare. Healthcare is a huge, huge issue, as you all know. Do you know that in America today, we're spending more on healthcare than the GDP of all the other nations in the world. We spend more on healthcare as U.S. citizens than all the other nations of the world. And you know, we've seen the rise of technology. I think in the next century we're going to see this intersection of cloning and reproductive choice. And how does the church speak prophetically to the issues of human reproduction and health? mm-hmm. when it comes to technology. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the opportunity that this denomination has to reclaim its voice, that means being led by the Holy Spirit into these areas of cultural influence for the sake of the gospel, is so important, such a huge opportunity, and we have to have the courage and imagination to be able to do that.
Gosh, and I would say, not just with ministry, I mean, to answer that question, we have to go to that place where we recognize different types of church. What will we call a church in the next 10 to 20 years, and not see that 20-year-olds can't engage in church because of their culture, and not look at bivocational as a stop on the way to a bigger church where you can go full-time. There are all kinds of different Christian communities that we could be looking at that are advancing the gospel, that are teaching people to be deeply devoted to God, that are teaching people to make disciples, that are teaching people to love each other both inside and outside the church. And so we're not limited any longer by structure or by calling specific to, I hope one day I can survive a pastor's salary. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That for you, pastors, to kind of tie this up, you have these opportunities now to pass on. That's why we wanted you to be, not to pass on, I'm sorry, I need to complete that sentence. To pass on to the next generations.
That's the Twitter quote of the day. Older pastors, you have the chance to pass
I'd
on.
Love to be known for what I say poorly.
Lead of the day.
You have the opportunity to pass on these ministries without fear.
That's right.
I mean, I think what you brought up about, you know, don't look at B teams. If you remember, some of us were people that in our early years of ministry in the Jesus movement, we thought that the Doobie Brothers song, Jesus is Just All Right With Me, would make a great communion song. You know, and now, you know, we're afraid to pass on something because somebody might do something mm-hmm. wrong. And we have to grow beyond that. So, awesome. David, thank you for talking
to us. We tell David, thank you.
Thank you.
David. And, thank you, Billy.
And
Kelly.
Thank you, senior leaders. Thank you, senior leaders, for taking your time to be together, for coming together for this conversation. And Next Gen leaders, can we applaud our senior leaders in here?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you, David, Bill, and Kelly, for that dialogue and our time together. The conversation is continuing for Next Gen and for those senior leaders that haven't passed on, Bill. They are going to be going to lunch. So we are going to transition now. Next Gen, you will be staying in this room. So what we're going to ask of you is if you remain seated for just a moment as our senior pastors and leaders transition out. And then as they have gone out, then we ask that you move forward because there will only be about 300 left. If you can hold on 1 second because you don't know what you're doing, just to be honest, besides passing on, for those who are continuing on with learning tracks for the church size affinity, so churches under 100, 100 to 300, 300 to 500, and 500 to 1,000, you are going to lunch. You have 90 minutes. We will reconvene at 1:15 on the lower level, 100 level. There will be ushers there to help you to your rooms. There are multiple rooms available for each size. Church size affinity group. They will help you into each one. You can go to any room that fits your church affinity. So you are not assigned to one particular one. There could be two or four available options for you. You can go to any one that has a seat available. So you are dismissed to go to lunch. Please pick up your children if you have children in the Next Gen ministry. They are waiting for you. Next Gen, please remain in the room. If you can stay in your seats as they transition out. We'll move you forward in a moment. Thank you.
Hello, hello. There we are. Let's tell Cody how much we appreciate him. Thank you, Cody. Jessica.
Tweet me.
I want to introduce to you Cody, Jessica. They're part of the Repossessed Band out of Living Water in Olympia, Washington. And woohoo, yeah. Cody, you guys just released an album. Can you tell us what's been going on in your life? Because I know you've been doing some amazing things with the Next Generation out of Olympia and now all along the West Coast.
Yeah.
What's been going on?
Well, 6 years ago, Repossess was something that was birthed out of the heart of actually an ELN student. 6 years ago, and his heart was to unify churches in the city to come worship God and see a city changed for Jesus. And since then, we've had gatherings that number up to 3,000 people, with over 700 people getting saved in these gatherings in Olympia.
God.
And at those gatherings, we have over 30 churches involved in those gatherings, all across denominations, Lutheran, Baptist, whatever it is. We have them in one place worshiping Jesus. And so we also had an opportunity to record an album recently with the same guys that produce everything for Jesus Culture. And then we released that a few months back. And but Jesus is doing great things with churches coming together. Really, the heart of everything is to take back our city.
Yeah.
And so we've had, we just got done doing a repossess in Portland, or Wilsonville, Oregon.
Oregon.
They've done one up near Seattle. Mm-hmm. And so we've talked with some other people who want to start one. But really, with the heart of knowing that we can accomplish more united than we can divided. Just doing that in the cities and seeing young people come to know Jesus.
And I can tell you, their heart is genuinely for this next generation, because this was your first time even being in this room, hasn't it, since you've been here?
Yeah.
Because they've been over serving with our kids all week long, leading worship and seeing God do amazing things in your kids and my kids.
Yeah.
And so can we give them one more big hand?
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Thank you guys
for coming and being a part of this. Well, as you're being seated, one more time, give somebody maybe a high five. So we're glad you're in here for our second portion of our time with David. It was great to have our senior leaders and some of our associate leaders with us earlier. And now you get to spend this time with David. I've invited Tim Mossholder, our national director for ELN, the Emerging Leader Network. Can we give Tim a big hand?
Yay!
Tim, thank you for being here today. We've got a lot of things that are going to be taking place today. After lunch, later on, we've got some learning tracks that many of you, most of you, hopefully have signed up for. And you're going to get more information at the end of this session on where those learning track breakouts are going to be occurring. They all occur over at the Hyatt Regency, but we'll give you some more instruction at the end of this. But we want to get back into this, David. I felt like there was a lot of questions and a lot of stuff that was coming up. And so we want to get back into this. If you guys want to begin to think about making your way to the microphones, because we want you to engage now and interact with David and with the content that he shared. I do want to ask and kind of let us set the stage a little bit here. We're going to have a lot of questions and a lot of time to converse here, but I'm going to ask that you would take your questions and kind of think them through so that they would be no more than 30 seconds, all right? The long, drawn-out paragraph questions, let's try to condense them down, if we could, even into 140 characters. We're not tweeting it out, but if you could kind of think about that in your mind
works.
As you're planning your questions, we'd appreciate it. I'm going to get started with the first question, David. And I wrote it down here during our time together. And I wanted to ask you about disciple making. You've described already the dropout problem as a disciple making problem. And so when you look at the body of Christ, what forms of discipleship are you seeing that's actually working?
I'm going to ask the guys in the back. I think there's another slide. I'm not sure if they're still working on it, but it's the one that's right after the extra content. Again, you all can write this down. This is the only slide I'm going to show to answer a question, but I think this is a way to sort of frame some of the things that we're going to talk about here, which is that I feel like the movement here, so this is going to be the consider new measures of effectiveness for the guys in the back, if you could show that up. There it is, perfect. So these are some ways that I think the discipleship efforts that we're seeing have traction are focused not just on the numbers, you know, how many young people are coming, but they're really focusing on some more qualitative measures. And so you could see here attitudes, apprenticeship, calling, friendships, their level of discernment, sort of like how do you think about your sort of role in culture, not just their beliefs, but their love for Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so I would... The work that we've done so far on this notion of what's actually working, these are the kinds of churches. It's not that they don't measure the things on the left anymore. They're able now to measure the things on the right and really begin to say, okay, well, if we're going to develop young people of deep faith, it's going to have to include these kinds of outcomes, right? Mm-hmm. Like we're not just going to have young people who are converted to Christianity. They need to be apprenticed into the fine art of following Christ. So how do we measure that? It's harder to do. I admit to you, it's harder to do that, but it is worth doing, and it is possible to do, because we are measuring something. We are focusing on some sort of outcome, and we need to do a better job of really focusing on the kinds of things that, you know, qualitatively matter in life. Let me ask you this question. Did you know that, let me do it this way. we ask a question in our surveys. We say, have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important in your life? And 69% of Americans say they've done that. 69%. 7 out of 10.
Currently.
Currently, yeah. Adults, all age. So 7 out of 10 Americans say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Meaning, they've been at a church, they've been converted, they were involved at one time. That, you know, they, like you see the measures on the left. So we've done those things, and it's not producing a nation of transformed people. It's not producing a generation of transformed people. So we need to think differently about the kind of qualitative work that we do. And I think even Margaret's talk this morning about, you know, this idea of pruning and all the careful work that's involved in life-on-life discipleship is so important.
Life-on-life discipleship. Good comments there. Hey, if we want to make our way, you can make your way to the microphones now. We want to give you guys that chance to speak. And I know there's lots of questions. There was a line going down the way earlier, so we want to take as much of this time as we can. So, yeah,
but Kelly, they've all passed on now.
They've passed on? Senior leaders have left, and they have passed on.
Hi. I'm one of the Neanderthals in your meeting here today. I've never felt older.
Hopefully wiser, too.
I think this is on target. A number of us pastors that are in our senior aspect of our ministry have conversations about the discouragement and confusion regarding what I might term stillbirths. In our church, we see scores of people every month coming to Jesus, making a decision for Christ. We have all kinds of opportunities for them to develop, to be discipled, and we've got a lot of things that can help them. But I'm amazed, when I received the Lord in Australia in 1964, the night, and you can't put everybody in a box, but when I received the Lord, I came from a non-Christian home. I had no idea of church, no idea about the Bible. I received the Lord. Happened that I got both barrels. I was filled with the Spirit that night. And God said, you know, you're a hard case. We better fix you up properly on your first time around. And my life changed. I mean, I the conversion was Damascus Road stuff. And I've been serving the Lord ever since. But I'm seeing these people make decision after decision, but it's like no conversion. There's decisions. But you're not seeing the dynamic change. Is that to do with our lack of ability in the way we present? Or is that part of this Babylon that you were talking about? What? I don't know if I'm the only person in this room that's experiencing that, but people make all kinds of decisions at the end of a teaching, but you're not seeing the change and the commitment and the fruitfulness. I wondered if you could address that.
I think there's two reasons for that. I think the first is this Babylon-type environment that we're in, that it's harder for people to make whole life changes. And frankly, part of that is we often misunderstand the notion of spiritual junction points. Some work that George Barna did in a book called Maximum Faith shows that people really transform. They move on in their spiritual journey from one place to another, really at key times. They're imprisoned, they go bankrupt, someone dies, they go through a very personal crisis. And usually the kinds of decisions they make in other points of life when everything is going kind of normal are much more skin deep. So it's partly the culture, it's also partly our understanding of transformation, which is sometimes inadequate. And again, I'll say this without being a critic or a cynic, but this is one of these interesting moments for the American church, especially because we are products now of denominational systems that have gotten very effective at counting because it helps us prove our value to one another. We've got this sort of heritage of, you know, calling people to a certain sort of decision or action, and we think that matters, and it does matter. We should do, you know, some sort of altar call, I think, in a lot of our public worship. And yet, we find that that's not necessarily changing the way these people live. So we have to recognize the cultural realities are making it harder for people to really be transformed. The way we think about transformation will matter, our theology of transformation and the junction points that people have. And we have to have some soul searching and say, you know, maybe some of the ways we're measuring impact, if we're being honest, are kind of just so that we can posture for other people. And it doesn't because we're not impure motives. It's just the heritage of why you would count the number of people who converted, at a big event is an interesting one. And we see it in Scripture, you know, where thousands were added to their day. And so it's not as though this is, you know, completely has no biblical basis. It's just that we have to recognize that sometimes, I heard an interesting phrase about Twitter and about Amazon and about the internet. It said it's full of insecurity rankings, right? Like there are insecurity rankings because you want to figure out how many followers you have or how many likes you have or how many readers you have, how many converts you've had. And I think that's the shift here that we need to make, is to the degree that these are measures of spiritual fruitfulness, by all means, let's measure them. But to the degree they become insecurity measures of the value of our denomination, of the value of our church, the value of our ministry, because we had this many people commit and this many decisions made and this many books sold and this many Twitter followers, like your Twitter following is not your discipleship headcount. Mm. You know, and so that's, we've got to be thinking about how to do
this. I'm
going to
tweet that.
Yeah. So a good question.
Very good.
Hey guys, my name is Danny, Santa Cruz, California. My question is, you know, we're reaching a lot of young people, and what we're seeing is they're open to Christ, inviting Christ into their lives, and hungry for love, meaning, and you know, that connection and purpose. But you know, you mentioned the whole, just the absorption with media, and what we're seeing is a disconnect where young people we're reaching want to have relationship, but they don't really know how to, like. I guess what the challenge is, we've got many that are being discipled, but hundreds that are inviting Christ into their life, yet they'll come for a few weeks, and we're having the challenge really, because you got to build a relationship before you can forge discipleship.
Yeah,
does that make sense?
Absolutely.
So it's like they don't know how to do that, and so I just would. Does that make? Is that a the question makes sense?
Well, I mean, even we do a lot of work with Christian colleges and Christian schools, and we're finding as we talk with people who do student life sort of work, that they say it's more difficult now to do, they've been doing this for 20, 30, 40 years, where they say it's more difficult. Each sort of new class, they have, like, they describe it as basically a lower relational capacity. You know, they're like, they don't know how to forgive, they don't know how to talk through a problem, they don't know how to deal with complexity. Now, there are some students that are, you know, far and above, you know, the norm in that, but I think that the work that we've seen and sort of the boots on the ground of people that are in this kind of work with students, they're saying it's harder to even get them to engage relationally. They don't even have the basic tool set to do that.
Yeah, it's in a way, like you said, they're able to kind of customize their social world, but in real life, relationships are messy, and so, you know, somebody comes that they don't like, and they're out. You know, just little things like that where we're just like, you know, just really trying to break those barriers to help them find what they're really looking for.
Absolutely. So during the break, some folks had come up and asked me about the importance of relationships, and so to sort of answer this question, absolutely. I mean, when we talk about technology and I mentioned joining Twitter, it's not because that's going to be the way you disciple. It's like, would you have an email account? Would you have a cell phone?
Right.
And with this generation, they use Facebook, they use Twitter. It's a way for them to feel like they have access to you. But it's not going to take the place entirely of the kind of, you know, face-to-face relationships we can have. And this is a very lonely generation in ways that I think we don't really fully understand.
Mm-hmm. I think that's so true. I actually interviewed, I had the opportunity last night. No, I'm sorry, not last night, but the night before, to interview our junior high and high school students that are here at convention, that are attending convention. And I asked them, I said, hey, I'm a dad, and I've got a 15-year-old daughter, an 11-year-old daughter, and they're not here this week. And so I have a really neat opportunity. Would you tell me how to be a better dad? How can I be, I'm a pastor, and they're PKs, how can I be a better pastor of a PK? And interestingly, there were a number of comments, but one of the things that stood out, and there was a lot of agreement, where the kids were like, put your phone away. Unplug. And I heard that as a message out to me, as a call for that deeper, genuine relationship.
Absolutely.
Isn't that interesting? As a matter of fact, I wish I'd talked about that when the senior leaders were in here too.
Yeah,
it would be good. Because it was directed to us very much so as pastors and leaders. That relationship is, though they struggle with the tools, I think that relationship, that deeper, genuine relationship, is something that is desired deep down. We probably, as churches, have a huge opportunity, because where else can they encounter a community that is fostering a loving God, loving people kind of relationship. We have an opportunity there to develop that and to build that, I think.
One of the ideas that comes to mind there that we've been advocating for is that churches need to do a better job of developing a theology of technology. Mm-hmm. So here's some practical ways you could deal with this. One is that when we talk about stewardship, the three T's, what are they?
Time,
treasure, and talent, right? Mm-hmm. Fourth T, technology. Mm-hmm. To me, we have to start talking about technology as one of the four T's, as an issue of stewardship, because it dominates, or at least has a huge impact, particularly for younger people, the way they spend their time, the way they spend their money, and the way they cultivate their gifts or their aspirations of the world. Like my daughter, Emily, we could do a better job on the Mac. So technology needs to be one of these things. The other thing I would say is we need to do a better job of teaching on Sabbath, on sabbatical living. Because I think it's an interesting point that these young people are making to you about unplugging, because it's we have a choice as a church to, you know, become like the Amish and sort of like literally we're not going to do
resist,
right? Yeah. And that's Jerusalem. That's the metaphor of Jerusalem, you know, discipling in a homogeneous sort of like everything is sort of a tightly controlled. It's like the Truman Show, if you ever saw that movie,
yes,
right?
Yeah.
Like that's the way some of our churches would like to keep this next generation, you know, sort of bottled up and all right, here's the time we're going to tell you about sex, but it's really not that, you know, it's like we keep it all nice and clean and neat and tidy. Well, the truth of this is it's much more complicated.
Yes.
And so we're not going to say don't do technology ever again. It's how to live faithfully in but not of technology. Mm. And so sabbatical living teaches us that we need to have periods of rest and break, and that it's this constant acquisition of information and ideas and all the rest isn't good for our souls. So I think that's what this generation is aching for as well, is a way to see people living in sabbatical rhythms with technology that allows them to still use and benefit from technology, but to be master of it, not
right,
to be mastered by it.
That's good. Master of the technology. Should we go to some more questions out here?
Hey, I'm Galen Caldwell from Meridian, Idaho, youth pastor.
Welcome.
So you said that one in four young people think there's a good chance that they'll be famous in the future.
Yes.
How do we combat that? How do we minister to kids when the reality is more love than likely that they're not going to be famous? And how do we minister to a culture that's so obsessed with being famous and being recognized?
Mm. Well, I think that just by talking about that very issue and like why our obsession is to be famous and recognized, and also I tend to be one of these blender thinkers that is to recognize that being famous, being like we have to be careful not to say, well, it's evil to be ever famous. Because it turns out that people like Katy Perry went to our churches, Steve Jobs tries on Christianity as a young person and then figures out that it didn't work for him and then goes to Zen Buddhism. And so we have to sort of like, you know, it's not likely that you will be famous, but if you do, here's how to steward that opportunity. And so I think there's a real way for us. And by the way, why not be famous for the things that God counts for being famous?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Mother Teresa. And here's why she ended up being famous, but never did a media interview or however you talk about that. So it's like talking about these great heroes of the faith and recognizing some of the challenges. I've been going back through Ecclesiastes recently, and just sort of the meaninglessness of all this effort we put into, you know, being effective or being, you know, great workers. And, you know, it's such a, like, you know, scripture is inspired when the full range of human emotion is expressed there, you know, like Ecclesiastes for where I'm at in a certain circumstances in my life is like, it's just, you know, like the Lord is speaking to me through that. And so I think we need to, for me, that's the love of scripture. It's not just that I have beliefs about the Bible. Like there's this thing that's happening in my life as a leader through Ecclesiastes over the last 10 or so days. And if you could model that and speak about that and help them understand the role of scripture in cultivating who we are when we're famous, when we're not famous, or even if you get famous and then all of a sudden you're just, you know, you're yesterday's news. I mean, those are important questions that we need to cultivate in our efforts of being faithful in this sort of Babylon-like world.
Hope that helps. Good.
Hi, my name is Rachel, and I'm the ELN leader in Eureka, California. And nearby, we have a university, a state university, and it's actually one of the most liberal universities in the state of California. And you mentioned that as a church, we're losing scientists, we're losing our academics. And so, but I'm not a physicist, I'm not a biologist, so how do I, as a pastor, create a community within my church that challenges and engages academics and scientists and people like that, even if I myself can't understand what they're talking about?
That's a good question. That's a very good question.
Wow, that's fantastic. Do you have adults in your... Mind staying up at the microphone so we can have a conversation? Imagine that.
Sure.
Let's talk.
Do you have older adults in your congregation who are physicists and scientists?
Not really. A lot of the people that come to this university come from out of the area, mm-hmm. and then they usually, if they have academic aspirations, a lot of times move back out of the community. Okay. We have a small community in itself.
Okay, so a couple ideas. It's a really good question, and I think the way you asked it speaks volumes in that I see many leaders come to this question of science like, well, it's easy. We know all we already know the answers, right? It's all in here. And yes, we do understand what God's revealed about things, but I think we have to be really careful about the way we don't treat the Bible like a science book, you know, because it's not. And so I think there's ways for you and just your attitude, like you said it, like I don't know how to speak some of the questions that this generation of scientists are asking. So here's some ideas. One is, we live now in an amazing world where, you know, going, for instance, to my colleague Gabe Lyons, he has this thing called qideas.org or .com, and you've got videos from leading scientists. Like there's a NASA professor who does a talk about, I don't remember if it's the age of the earth or whatever, but like there are video resources now that are available through a lot of Christian colleges, mm-hmm. through others like Q Ideas, that you can say, hey, you know, you might check out some of these resources because there's a lot of smart Christians who are thinking about these questions. And, you know, I'm smart, but maybe not, you know, physicist smart, right? And so it's recognizing the principle here is don't try to talk about issues that you don't know about, because there's too many young people who see faith leaders come up on the stage and start, you know, hammering away on something about science. And they don't know what they're talking about. And that's worse than being silent on it. Like, if just a good, I don't know, or I have never thought about that, or that's a good question, or we should go explore and find something to read together about that. I think that's really, really important. And so, you know, being willing to, you know, and if your church has the resources available in the congregation of great young, older or younger scientists, to introduce those conversations, to say, these people have actually been thinking about how do you integrate faith and science together, is an important way of doing that.
It's very good.
Yeah,
the Veritas Forum also has a great website. Just Google Veritas Forum, and they do a lot of work of blending Christianity right into the university setting, and there's interviews and debates and different things like that you can access that might be really helpful to fuel some of those conversations.
Good point.
Hi, my name's Janet. I'm from the Northeast, and I've learned that questions are everything. And I think that's what I'm hearing you say, instead of telling, ask questions. Mm. Maybe you could help us with, I know communication is just such a huge topic. And I was wondering if you could help us with how would you address what good questions would be in the reverse mentoring kind of idea in relationally connecting?
It's a good question. I mean, I think you first of all said something really right, which was this idea that a culture of questions, we live in a culture of questions and a culture of skepticism, which means that people are still asking the question that, you know, that we could answer, and or at least have some posture or response to those questions. We don't do at Barna research in Europe, for instance, but my guess is if you were to interview young adults, they're not just post-Christianity, they're post-religion. And so they're not even really skeptical of religion. They're just indifferent to it. It's sort of like, you know, the age-old fables of Greek mythology. Like, it doesn't even have any bearing on them. So I think we have a real interesting window of opportunity now where we do recognize that, you know, this culture of skepticism is a culture of questions, and that's generally a good thing. It's a hard place for a modernist, boomer-oriented church to live in that tension. That's why it's like Babylon. But it is possible for us to be... to be doing some things in that. I think, you know, it's a heart question. And as we're working with this idea of helping reverse mentored individuals think about the right questions, it's a heart question because it's like Eli and Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. You know, Eli, all of a sudden, his heart was no longer willing to listen to the response of the questions. So, right, that whole story, mm-hmm. Eli is in bed. Samuel wakes up, comes and asks him, hey, I think I hear you calling. What's going on? And Eli says, well, you know, go back and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And then in the morning, because God gives Samuel a heavy message, says Eli is corrupt, he's wicked, you know, I'm gonna remove him unless he repents. And so Eli says, all right, so what did the Lord show you? And Samuel is faithful and tells him, he's like, all right, let's eat breakfast, you know, like. And so, like, I think that's a part for us as we're working with older leaders to sort of say, like, as we're asking the questions of younger people, do we really want the answers?
Yeah, it's good.
And absolutely. are we really willing to hear the voice of the Lord? Through that, because God was speaking through Samuel now, and Eli had a choice to respond to that or not, and that's a pretty heavy burden that we need to have and understand that, you know, that's our opportunity to be faithful to what God's asking us to do.
It's good.
I think one thing too is that I understand, Janet, you know, the concern, but I want to ask the right questions to draw out. But I think that what I'm hearing too is that younger people, they hear your heart actually more than the words. Yes. And that when they know that you really want them at
That's
the
right.
table, and that you are really coming with the heart of a genuine learner, that you'll get around sometimes to the right answers, even if the question came out backwards or sideways, and you know, they'll kind of smile and That's nod, right. and but they'll love you, and they'll stay engaged in conversation.
If I could just say something too. Even hearing Kelly talk about his daughter saying unplug. Mm-hmm. Now, we didn't have cell phones, but I know that was for my daughter. One of the big things was focus.
Yeah.
And so even what you're saying is for the older leaders to care enough that we want to hear what they have to say. Mm-hmm. Or we care enough about them to give them the time and the focus. I think that speaks volumes too. So thank you.
Thank you, Janet.
I got to throw out one fast little thing, and I know we've got other questions. I'll keep it real brief, but it's just so great with this one. When I was at Church of Living Water in Olympia, Pastor Burt had a fantastic practice, and I'll just throw it out there because it may work in some of your environments as a practical to this. And it wasn't so much for the prodigals who were out there, but it was for the exiles. You know, those young leaders that were still in the church, but he knew that he could lose them. He hosted these meetings that were fairly frequent that he just called it the You Tell Me meetings. And it was only young leaders invited, young people in the church, and where he would just sit and listen and say, tell me what you think about our church.
That's right.
And then he would just shut up and listen. And he'd prompt them with stuff. What about our preaching? What about our worship? What about the physical venue? What attracts you? What you know? And it was just that open-ended conversation, but they knew that he was really serious about listening. And they knew he was serious because things began to change. And just a really great idea of just coming to the table with these you tell me ideas.
It's good.
Yeah.
That's very good.
Okay. My name's Ed, youth leader. If you have team leaders that share the same surrender level as the next generation, how does a youth pastor get them to cooperate in a movement that they're only partially interested in?
Again, with the easy questions.
That was well thought out and typed out, I said.
Right, on my iPhone.
Tell me just a little bit more about what you're struggling with. I mean, like...
It's more along the lines of, okay, you talked a lot about reverse mentorship and stuff like that. Well, I'm developing younger leaders, and they're only partially interested. Mm-hmm. So how do I get them to lead other young people if they're not really committed? Mm. It's okay. I always do this. I swear.
No, listen, I think it's a great, great question.
Yeah, really,
you know, and I think start small. You know, you give them something to do. Often when people are connected to people, something becomes real in their lives. You know, it's if they're only partially committed, but they're a little bit committed, you know, if you could, if it's a high schooler, if you could say, hey, listen, we've got this one middle school student, and I really think that you have something, and you're so you're affirming what's there, you know, but I think you have something that really could help them. You know, if I give you $10, man, would you take them out, you know, to Starbucks and just hang out with them for an hour before youth group and give them that little something and watch what sparks? And, you know, maybe there'd be that thing that then would draw out a greater commitment by giving them something that they can do today.
Yeah. And we know that with this generation, we see they're very cause-oriented. And if we simply give them tasks to fulfill maybe our purpose, I don't think there's going to be the kind of engagement that we would have if we were able to attach that cause and say, okay, well, here's the bigger picture. Here's why we do what we do. And mm-hmm. there's the greater possibility that they will be more engaged and maybe less apathetic.
I've been thinking about that with my own leadership on our staff of, you know, am I signing people up on our staff, for instance, at Barna for, like, my vision for this thing or
right.
God's vision?
It's good.
And, you know, am I, like, trying to get them to do all the things I want them to do, or am I, like, trying to cultivate in them what God has already placed in, yeah. you know, Tracy and Robert and Pam and others? Actually, I just mentioned the whole staff right there. So I said others there because I was hoping you'd think it was a bigger business. Kelly's visited our office. I like to say we have four interns and a steak hoagie that work with us. But they're great. And so if you like steak hoagies. But it's amazing how they actually, you know, like as I've been shifting my idea of, like, just do the things I'm asking you to do to, like, what's God asking you to do here? And, yeah, there's, like, tasks that need to be done.
Right.
But there's a different heart that comes from that. Like, I want to see God flourish in their lives in ways. It's not just about me getting our clients serviced. And so I think you might consider something like that.
Okay. Yeah.
We may have to go to a speed round because I know that we're pumping up against our time
and,
here.
But. And some stomachs are grumbling and things as well. So yeah, let's go for it.
I'll talk really fast.
Okay.
My name is Rachel. I'm from the Bridge Church in Rancho Santa Margarita, California. And, last year I heard Pastor Tammy Donahue say that children or discipleship begins at birth. And I kind of took that as, like, from the home or as a parent. But what does your research show, or what method and at what age is the best to start grabbing our kids on Sundays and during midweek services and stuff? How can we connect with them at the youngest age? Because there's tons of resources out there for tweens, starting tweens and older, but mm-hmm. I feel like even under that, there's things that are significant for them and impactful for them, and I was just wondering if you had anything
it's
to
good.
Speak to that.
Yeah, that's really good. Well, as early as possible, I think she's right in saying it starts, Absolutely. Discipleship starts at birth, and everything that happens in terms of their being taken care of, and if they're an orphan, they need a good family, and, you know, if they're not an orphan, they need a good church, and they need a good faith community. And so we need to start as early as possible. And remember, part of the tension that we have is that a lot of the children's ministries ultimately are serving the needs of the parents because they want a great place and a safe place to just drop them off and sort yes. of like daycare. And that's okay. I mean, we want to serve and bless parents and help them grow in their faith. But man, if you were to take... I'm trying to think of the way to put this. If you were to take a person at various ages of their life, the younger they are, the more spiritual influence you can have, right? As an 83-year-old, I mean, God could do with anything with anyone at any time, of course, but an 83-year-old has a lot less spiritual trajectory you can change.
Yeah.
You know, someone at birth, someone at 4, someone at 7, someone at 12, you will have more influence on them if you invest in them what God's asking them to invest in than you will even at a 22-year-old. So we need to start as early as possible in helping them understand their vocation, their calling, God's voice in their lives, how to discern that, the meaning of the church, the role of families. I mean, all those things are so important, and the earlier the better. It's a birth, truly a birth to grave kind of a prospect for us as we try to disciple the generations.
Yeah. What was the Barna research, our book that you'd mentioned earlier, that's kind of geared around children's...
It's about children's stuff. Is it transforming children into spiritual champions? Yep.
Thank you. My name is Jeff. I'm a youth pastor of 2, and my 2. And it's said that Sunday mornings are the most segregated place on in the U.S. But we're not only talking about racially, we're speaking also generationally.
Right.
What does the research show of the model that we've used for youth ministry, at least in my last 25 years, of continued segregation and separation? I feel it adds to a prolonged social and especially spiritual adolescence, and how to reintegrate generations. What does your research show? Thank you.
Yeah, it's a good question. The most of the reason why we do the age segregation actually has a purpose, right? Like, we don't really want all the kids in the service at one. Like, there's a reason why certain learning environments might have age segregation. You want to teach the kids and you want to teach the adults. The problem is that our model of church is, you know, an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours at the most on Sunday morning, and that's what we call church. And there really aren't a lot of intergenerational moments, even though the church could cultivate that. And if you've seen the movie Waiting for Superman, have you ever seen that?
Mm.
It's worth watching the documentary. It's a, you know, it has a particular point of view about teachers' unions and other things. But basically, the point of that is it's a documentary about public education. It says basically what we do in public education now is really on behalf of the teachers and the teachers' unions and the system of education, not necessarily what's best for children. And I think there's some parallels to that in our efforts to mass disciple, to make our churches and our movements as accommodating to the most number of consumers as possible. We've kind of created this system of mass discipleship where we do all the things, as you said, to segregate into age groups. So I think we have to look at who are we mostly trying to minister to. It's not just the parents who want satisfactory children's programs. We need to figure out a new way of thinking about intergenerational ministry. Some of that's just putting young people on the stage. Some of that is, I think some of the best work I've seen done on intergenerational ministry is that you think about involving intergenerational philosophy in everything you do, in men's ministry, in women's ministry, in the nursery, in all the things that you do. You try to be very intentionally intergenerational.
You spoke very much about the Babylonian model, and that the modern form of Judaism was really cultivated during that time. The 12-year-old, the whole idea of J-12, Jesus at 12, that whole concept of bar mitzvah and all that was kind of developed during that time when Judaism was a non-temple-based religion while they were in exile.
Mm. Good point. You know what, we're going to... Unfortunately, because of time and because of our constraints for the day, we'll probably have to limit it to just one more question. I'm sorry for the folks that... Thank you for coming up and wanting to take the time. We'll take one more question at this point. And again, as a reminder, after lunch at 2 o'clock, we are going to have the breakout sessions where we are going to engage with two topics specifically. One, what does it mean to have an integrated strategy? Based on what we've just been having this conversation, what does an integrated strategy look like? And then the second topic will be on what are the practices and principles of discipling the next generation? And so those are going to occur at the Hyatt. We'll give you more information right at the end of this. But let's go ahead and have one more question.
All right. My name is Brad. I'm a junior high pastor out in Kaneohe, Hawaii. So basically, we've been talking a lot about technology and everything like that. And I'm in total agreement with how you're saying that technology is really dominant in this age. And my question is, I guess when we're dealing with a group of youth that are, as I've heard them referred to as digital natives, they're pretty apt to quickly surpass us in understanding everything to do with technology.
Oh, yes.
Just talking to other people on staff that are here with me at the convention, I'm talking about their two-year-olds surpassing them already and how to operate their iPhones and iPads and such like that. And so my question is, what are your thoughts on discipling that generation that seem like they're going to quickly advance past us, because it really does culture that that attitude in them. They're like, oh, I'm already higher than this person, or I'm better than how your daughter was saying, you know, I can create something better on our iPad or whatever it is, you know,
yep,
on our
yep.
iMac. And so,
well,
good point.
There's two dimensions of this. One is being a good user of information, and so how often, this is why it's an issue of stewardship, about how much we use technology, how we use it, how we stay in accountability around, you know, things we shouldn't be looking at or watching or whatever. And so just having the courage to talk about that. You know, I know a friend of ours, their 14-year-old son was a great, great church family. This friend of mine goes out and does teaching on digital issues and all the rest. And his 14-year-old son had been asking his girlfriend for sort of sexy pictures, you know, and it's like wow, they were just totally surprised by this, and you know, it's just so challenging. Like, this is the immersive environment, and this is that split soul of, you know, the kid looks great, going to youth group, says all the right things, and then there's like this other digital identity that's not just digital, you know, it's like it's imagination, it's sexuality, it's all the other things. So it's one issue is to say we've got to be careful about how we cultivate what they see, when they see it, how they think about technology, because it really is as private as, you know, how they think about their time. But the other is to recognize that it's opening up these new opportunities of vocation, of what they're going to do with the world. And, you know, being an internet blogger or being a journalist, being a movie maker, it's so important for us to actually help them understand their calling as it relates to the use of these technologies. You know, one last point that I'd make as we sort of close it up. I'm going through this question right now personally of how I think about young people. We're doing a DVD series on You Lost Me that's coming out. And one of the young people we interviewed for this DVD is a soft porn star. And she's a You Lost Me story. But it's a really interesting question of, like, what are we going to think? How are we going to think about, like, we haven't even put the stupid thing out yet. And someone contacted me on Facebook. They're like, hey, do you know this girl is a soft porn star? I'm like, well, we're not like telling you that you should do that. But we're trying to say this is a story of someone who's making these choices. And whether she's a prodigal, a nomad, or an exile, we're not really like saying clearly she's this. And part of what I'm asking us to do, and this is maybe the closing way to think about this, is we sometimes think about people in terms of what they do and don't do rather than choosing to love them first and foremost as a child of God. And so we try to put a label on them, like as an insider or an outsider, or even to the question you asked earlier, sir, from Australia, you know, like, well, they made a decision, but now they're not following the decisions we wanted them to make. And it's sometimes really easy to think, so what are the things that you've, you know, done in your life, and then we'll choose whether we're going to accept you and love you and call you a Christian. And what I'm learning with this research is all these categories are now up in the air, and Jesus does this too, right? Like, the Samaritan, the woman, the way he sort of like recategorizes the typical things that we think of, the porn star who's washing his feet, you know, the adulteress. I mean, it's all the ways that we think about people, like, okay, well, you're not, we can't really learn from you because you're a porn star. Well, what if God is asking the church to rethink its relationship with the categories, just the way Jesus did? And this is what this next generation is inviting us into, and technology is a huge part of the way we will enable them to experience a world bigger than themselves. And our job is to help them see the gospel in that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Our goal today is to continue on these conversations. Hopefully at lunchtime, you'll connect with some others and you'll be able to dialogue and chew on some of these conversations again, as well as this afternoon. David, I know that we can interact with your material a little bit more. Do we have the slide that can show the book cover? I think it was available up there.
Sure.
If we can pull that up quickly. I know that is it available in our exhibit hall?
You know, I never even found out the answer to that. I know it was in the experience pack.
It was in the experience pack, and there are the two books.
It is in the bookstore.
It's on Amazon. I bought 36 of them there. So
You Lost Me and Unchristian are the materials that you can interact with and also grapple with those questions as well. And I believe that some of those answers will come up as you pray, as you seek the Lord, as He gives wisdom. Because one of the things that we do acknowledge is that God, through His Holy Spirit, will give us the wisdom that we need to reach this generation. Don't you agree with me?
Amen.
Let me close this time in prayer, and then I'm going to hand this over to Shane. Father God, in Jesus' name, there have been lots of questions, a lot of reality that's been brought to our minds. And we thank You, Lord God, that we don't just live in the clouds and in the fog, but we clearly need a vision of who this generation is. But now that we look at that, Lord God, we need Your wisdom. We supernaturally need strategies and plans to be able to reach, to disciple, and to release this generation into the calling that You have for them. And so I declare over these leaders that, God, they will not struggle, but God, they will prosper in the things that You've called them to in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray, amen. Amen. Let's tell David amen. And Tim, and thank you very much for being here. Shane, give us some direction for this afternoon.
Well, right now, everyone, you are going to be dismissed from lunch, but just as Lisa said at the last session, hold on because you don't know what you're doing yet. As you all know, you're all next-gen leaders. You have a bunch of next-geners in our youth care, and you need to pick them up for lunch. Those workers, as you well know, need a break. So please, it is imperative that you go and pick up your children for lunch. And you're going to be back, not here, at the Hyatt on the third level at 2 o'clock. We have broken down based on the size of church so we can best speak into the specifics of your individual ministry needs. And I'm going to go through that very quickly. We have two sessions, but it begins at 2 o'clock this afternoon. And in room 312, this is on the third level at the Hyatt, it's going to be churches under 150. And in room 314, it's also going to be churches under 150. That's not 150 people in the next gen. That's weekly attenders, so the overall size of the church. It better gives us an understanding of where each of the ministry needs, you know, lie. Of course, individualized. And then in 316, 151 to 300 people. 318, 300 people to 750. Room 322 is, again, 300 to 750. And in room 324... churches over the size of 750 on a weekend attendance. Thank you so much for coming. And another round of applause for Kelly Fellows, Tim Osholder, and David Kinneman. Thank you.